Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries. I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. We're going to be looking at Luke 17, 20 through 21 this week, where it says, "Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you.'" This week, I want to take a moment to share what has potentially, what has been truly revolutionary for me, and potentially it can be revolutionary for you too, if we can get our heads and our hearts around it. In fact, not only is this revolutionary, but once you see it, it seems obvious when one reads the Jesus story, and it really becomes bizarre how so many have missed it today, or at least forgotten it today. I'll be splitting this into two parts over the next 2 weeks, so let's jump right into part one this morning. What I want you to notice in these following passages that I'm about to read is that the kingdom of which Jesus spoke was not proclaimed to be coming at some point in the future. It was not some event to which we were to look for with anticipation. The kingdom of which Jesus is king, he was announcing that it had come then and there with the arrival of Jesus himself. And Jesus' followers were invited to participate in the proclamation of its arrival. Here are those verses, starting with Matthew 3, verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Matthew 10:7. "As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near." In Matthew 12:28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." In Matthew 21:31, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you." In Mark 1:15, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Jesus was not announcing that his kingdom would arrive in the future. He proclaimed that it had come rooted in his own arrival, and he saw his purpose as traveling from one city to the next, proclaiming that it had arrived. And in Luke 4:43, "But he said to them, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" In Luke 8, verse 1, "Soon afterwards he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." Luke 17, 20 and 21, "Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is, for in fact, the kingdom of God is among you.'" With the arrival of Jesus, a new kingdom had arrived. The kingdom, once again, at this time of Christ's proclamation, had yet to be measured up against the kingdoms of this world, particularly the Roman Empire, but it would conquer them. But not the way, though, that we typically think of how kingdoms conquer other kingdoms. Jesus, through the weapon of nonviolent non-cooperation, would establish his kingdom in the very territory claimed by the Satan, who claimed to be the ruler of this world. For nonviolent non-cooperation and its power or its effectiveness, I want to recommend to you the eSight series from last year entitled "The Act of Nonviolence of Jesus," and the transfer of kingship and driving out the Satan from as being the ruler of this world. I want you to look up Luke 4, verse 5, and John 12:31. N.T. Wright also states, and this is a great statement, it's from his Luke for Everyone. He writes, "The birth of this little boy is the beginning of a confrontation between the kingdom of God in all its apparent weakness, insignificance, and vulnerability, and the kingdoms of this world. Today, we live on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' kingdom is here now already. It's all around us. Paul called it the new creation, and we may talk about more of that next week, but it's not readily recognizable, or is it obvious to all at this time. It's in an obstructed form. In the future, it'll be in an unobstructed form. But let's unpack some of that a little bit. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Now, some of you out there may be beginning to ask, well, what do we make of all those places where Jesus speaks of his kingdom not as present, but as a future reality? Remember, the kingdom of God has come, but it's in a very obstructed form. The picture that we get in the Jesus story is that Jesus was going from place to place, actually confronting evil, confronting the powers of evil, and driving them out. But there would come a time when Jesus' kingdom would reach an era, an age, where it would reign unobstructed. And that part, that era, was still future. Pay close attention to these next few verses. In Luke 21:31, "So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near," meaning its unobstructed form is near. In Luke 22:18, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, at first, it looks like this is a contradiction. What do you mean the kingdom of God is coming when it's already come? You've spent your whole life, Jesus, talking about how it's arrived, and now you're telling us it's still coming, it's still in the future. All these verses begin to make sense when we realize the kingdom of God is here. Just as Jesus said, in order to see it, you must be born again. You must be able to see with new eyes. But it's in a very obstructed form. The rulers of this world, are, though they're defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus, they are not going away without a fight. It's a fight, once again, of a different nature. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. But we have been called to enlarge that kingdom so that it can reach an era in which it is unobstructed. And that era is still coming. And this is how I understand these two passages in Luke 21 and 22. And as always, remember, we're all in process. We're all on a journey. But today, this is how I understand them. A, Jesus arrived, and with him arrived this new kingdom. B, Jesus became the new ruler of this world through his death and resurrection. You can cross-reference Luke 4, verse 5, and Matthew 28, 18 through 19. C, Jesus then, after his death and resurrection, conferred this new kingdom onto us. You find this in Luke 22, 28 through 30, where it says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father had conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Once again, this is describing it in its unobstructed era. And D, we are called to enlarge the borders of Christ's kingdom until all opposing dominion, authority, and power to Christ's kingdom, dominion, and authority has been removed. And then the age of the unobstructed reign of Christ's kingdom will begin. You find this in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 25, where it says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Now, I want to be clear. We don't accomplish this. We don't enlarge Christ's kingdom through methods that are foreign to his kingdom. We don't enlarge Christ's kingdom by methods that are used by the kingdoms of this world either. We do not enlarge Christ's kingdom by the power of the sword, but rather through the power of the cross. We don't enlarge Christ's kingdom by seeking to obtain and to use, even politically, power over those in opposition to Christ's kingdom, but by humble servant love, by coming under those who are obstructing Christ's kingdom and serving those that are in opposition to Christ's kingdom. You can see Paul teaching this in his use of the word submit in the New Testament in the context of slavery, of unbelieving patriarchal husbands, of secular government. And once again, we do not slay Christ's enemies. But oddly enough, and as counterintuitive as this is, we conquer by allowing ourselves to be slain by Christ's enemies, and thereby through our own death, just like Jesus's, we conquer them through our unconditional forgiveness and our humble servant love for them. This is the history of the first 300 years of the Jesus movement, without exception. Thus, we becoming like Jesus, who died on a cross before us, we become conduits and subjects of Christ, enlarging his kingdom one person at a time. Let me illustrate what I've just stated so that it can be understood with a little bit more clarity. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." And I want you to notice in this passage that we don't fight to prevent ourselves from being killed, but we fight rather through allowing ourselves to be killed. And understood correctly, the cross, or nonviolent cooperation, it is a weapon. It's a weapon of an entirely different nature, and it is a force more powerful. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have a divine power to demolish strongholds." Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who learned this from Jesus, wrote, "Nonviolence is a powerful and just weapon which cuts without wounding and ennobles the man who wields it. It is a sword that heals." And just as our weapons are different, so our enemy is different. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In other words, the first century followers of Jesus did not view those who were killing them as their enemies, but rather as those who were being used by the real enemy. And through their own being slain, these enemies would be won away from the service of the Satan to obedience to the Christ. In church tradition, we see this played out in the story of the beheading of James, John's brother, in Jerusalem. It's said that the Roman officer, and once again, this is according to church tradition, the Roman officer who guarded James watched amazed as James defended his faith at his trial. And later, as the officer accompanied James to the place of his execution, he became overwhelmed by conviction, and he declared, it says, his new faith to the judge, and knelt beside James, and as a new Christian offered himself to be beheaded as well. The blood of the martyrs was seed for 300 years, and not only did these followers of Jesus live well, we have to remember they died in such a manner that even their enemies were won over. Jesus was explicit about this method that we are to use. In Luke 9:22-24, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then he said to them all, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it.'" For the early followers of Jesus, the cross was something that he was doing for them, yes, but it wasn't something he was doing instead of them. The cross was something that they too were to embrace as followers or disciples of Jesus. And so the kingdom, as we've learned this week, is both future and present. The future-present paradox is not an either-or, it's a both-and. It is here now. But once again, it's in an obstructed form. But it will reach a time when it is unobstructed in the future. A war, according to the New Testament, is coming. It's called in the book of Revelation, the War of the Lamb. It's a war where, contrary to all the fairy tales, a lamb actually defeats a dragon. The lamb has an army too. We encounter this army for the first time in Revelation chapter 7. But it's an army that fights with the same methods used by the Lamb himself. In other words, the war will not be a war in which Christ's followers slay their enemies, but rather a war in which Christ's followers conquer in the same way that Christ himself conquered, by allowing themselves to be slain by their enemies. For more on this topic, I want you to check out the new series called Follow the Lamb at Renewed Heart Ministries in our presentation library. As Lincoln said, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" So the promise remains, and I'll share with you two verses in Revelation 15 through 5. "Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed." In Revelation 21:24, "The nations will walk by its light," talking about the New Jerusalem's light, "and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Heart group application this week: I want you to go back and prayerfully reread Luke 9:22-24 in context. And then I want you to also, number two, meditate on Matthew 5:38-48. And each day, do this for a little bit of time. Even if it's only for 15 minutes a day, spend some time just pondering Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi, it said, used to meditate on the Sermon on the Mount for 2 hours each day. When people would ask him to what did he attribute his success, this was one of the key things. And though Gandhi used these methods to enable his own nation of India to drive out the nation from England, from Britain, it's obvious that there was wisdom that we have to rediscover if we're going to be enlarging Jesus' kingdom and driving out the Satan or the ruler of this world that's been defeated. Write down, as you meditate on the Sermon on the Mount, write down any thoughts, any fears, any questions, any insights that Jesus shares with you as you do this. And remember that Jesus' teachings on living nonviolently are rooted and grounded in his radical new way of perceiving God. It wasn't new to him, it's new to us. This new way he offered us of perceiving, of looking at, of picturing God and what God is really like. So number three, be prepared to share any of the insights you get from this exercise with your group. You're just meditating, you're going back and reading Luke 9, meditating on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, specifically the section 38 through 48, and then whatever Jesus gives you each day as you meditate on that. Write those things down and be prepared to share some of that if you're comfortable with the group. I want to be clear. I absolutely believe in the literal second coming of Jesus, but I refuse to use Jesus' second coming to deny all that Jesus accomplished in his first coming. God's plan, remember, is not relocation, getting us out of here, but it's restoration, using us to heal this world. The Hebrews called it tikkun olam. And remember, God is not taking us somewhere else to spend eternity with him. He's coming here to spend eternity with us. That's what Revelation 21 and 22 actually says. And we're not just passing through. This place has been won back through the death and resurrection of Jesus and given back to us as a gift, as our home once again. I do believe, again, in Jesus' literal second coming, but we must not use his second coming as an excuse for not taking Jesus' teaching seriously, as difficult as they may be in the here and in the now today. It's through following the way of life of Jesus' kingdom today, even if it costs us our very lives, Jesus said, that Jesus' kingdom will reign unobstructed in the future. They're connected, and it's vital that we get the chronology correct. We're not waiting on Jesus' return to create a world where we'll be able to follow Jesus' teachings at some point in the future. Rather, the age to come, in a deeply obstructed form, has already begun with the first coming of Jesus. And we, as followers of this Jesus, just as we see Jesus doing in the actual Jesus story itself, we actually get the privilege of bringing about its unobstructed era in the future by the way we choose to live our lives today. Much to ponder for sure. We'll take a look at part two next week. Keep living in love, loving like Christ. I love you guys. Now go enlarge the kingdom.